some more of that. Good job, guys. I loved that very, very much, and I would love to hear some more of it. If you have your Bible, open them up to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Today we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 14. So let me pray for us and we'll get started. God, I'm grateful for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to worship you today. I'm grateful for the expressions of worship that we've had. Lord, we worship through prayer, we worship through song. We're going to worship now through the teaching of your word. And I pray that it has a huge impact in our hearts, Lord, and it would have a huge impact in how we live, how we walk, based on the amazing grace that we have through Jesus. So God, as we go through this passage today, I pray that your wisdom would be manifested, or that it would have a great impact on the church and on our community. Lord, I love you. It's in your son's name that I pray. Amen. So last week, as an introduction to our series in Ephesians, we looked at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1. We talked about the author, who was the Apostle Paul, and his conversion to Christianity and the difficulties that he faced as he took the ministry to the Gentiles. And we also discussed the culture in Ephesus and how it's really not all that different than the culture that we have here in America. The letter to the Ephesians is probably one of the most timeless and transferable epistles that was ever written in the New Testament, because Paul didn't directly address any issues that was going on in the church at Ephesus. So we can take it, and minus the fact that it does mention slavery, we can slap that down on our life here today, and it would transfer perfectly. And Paul spends the first three chapters addressing the gospel, and in the last three chapters, he's going to talk about how to live in light of the gospel. And today we're going to jump directly into the deep end of the theological pool. And if you're familiar with Ephesians at all, you're going to understand exactly what I mean with this passage. Today we're going to be talking some about predestination, and which is the idea that God chose those who would be his people, both the people of Israel as well as anyone who would come to faith in Christ from the Gentile world. And there has been a debate raging for an extremely long time whether or not God hand chooses those who will be his people, or whether or not man has free will to be able to choose to turn from a sinful life into a relationship with God. And as I understand it, over the last few years, this church has had many, 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 many discussions regarding this debate, even to the point of being exhausted in having it. And so my hope today is to approach this topic in such a way that it helps us to enter into good discussion in the future. But I also want to point out that Paul opens up the passage with the doctrine of predestination, but that's not even the main point of this passage. And honestly, it shouldn't even be the main issue that we get hung up on as Christians, because it's not of primary importance. But I would also say that the doctrine of predestination is found in several places in the Bible, and therefore it cannot be dismissed outright. If what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is true, which is that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, then we must take an honest look at predestination. Consider it as part of God's truth, and to some degree figure out how it coincides with humanity's free will, which the Bible also directly discusses in places. And in fact, Paul actually briefly talks about that in this same passage today. And I think ultimately what we have in the doctrine of predestination and man's free will is what I call a divine paradox. Two seemingly contradicting truths that don't actually contradict at all, even though our finite brains can't fully understand how that can be. But instead of focusing solely on the doctrine of predestination presented here, I want you to take a look at the Trinitarian nature of the passage. We have one God in the form of three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all the same essence, but different in roles and function within the Godhead. Because if you're going to have one divine paradox in a passage, you might as well have two, right? So we're going to see that in our passage this morning. Paul is going to absolutely explode with praise and worship for the God that he loves so much. And that's the main thing that I want you to take away from this today. I want you to hear the passionate worship of the Apostle Paul as he writes this to the Ephesians. And I want you to ask yourself, am I as passionate about God as Paul is? And if not, what is keeping me from getting there? We all worship something, and if we're not passionate about the God of the Bible, then that passion is being poured out somewhere else in our life. There is not one moment of any day that we are not worshiping something. And the question is always, what am I worshiping? So Paul's going to open up this letter with one monstrous sentence. So this passage, these 12 verses, is one sentence in the Greek. And it's one sentence in the Greek. It's 202 words that has zero punctuation. There's not one period. There's not one comma in the entire sentence. It's like Paul got so overwhelmed with this passion that he has for Christ that he just took this huge deep breath and just unloaded. I mean, his pen was just going. And so let's look at it and see why he's so passionate. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 14. I'm sorry, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. I hear the pages turning. It says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth, in him. In him we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you also believed, were sealed in him and the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory." And so what we see first in verses 3 through 6 is that we have been chosen for salvation in the Father. Right out of the gate, Paul's going to hit us with the idea that before God had created anything, before the foundation of the world was laid, God knew what was going to happen with humanity. And God had a plan in place to send Christ before the first sin was ever committed, and he chose those who would be his people. And this isn't going to be the first time that we run into this in the Bible. God is a choosing God. If you look through the Old Testament, God chose to create the world, even knowing how it was going to play out. God chose Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to bring blessings to the nations. And God chose the nation of Israel so that they might be a light to the nations. And when we move into the New Testament, we see Jesus choosing 12 disciples to be fruitful and to multiply, to be about the mission that he's going to give to all the church of all time. And ultimately, Paul tells us here that God chose us who would believe in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Our instinct might be to pull away from this idea because inevitably when we talk about God choosing some, you have to go to the other side of that and say that God doesn't choose others. And our instinct is to say that that's not fair. Why didn't he choose all people? And that's just a question that simply can't be answered. Like, when you have a process that started before the foundation of a world by a creator so powerful that he spoke existence into being, when that started in eternity past, From the smallest molecule to the largest sun, he created that with the power of his voice. Then there's just going to be some things that my 36-year-old brain cannot comprehend. And this is one of them. I don't know. And when it comes to God, there are just some things that we have to accept as divine mystery. And I know that many people feel like this is a cop-out on answering God questions, hard questions. It's a God thing. We can't possibly understand that. But I spent the better part of 2 years trying to wrap my brain around this debate between predestination and free will. I argued both sides of it, and I could never get the aha moment. And so what I had to do is come to this conclusion that if neither side has an aha moment, it's not necessarily going to be an either or, it's going to be a both and. That's the only conclusion that I could come to. If we are still having this debate today, then it can't be either or. Otherwise, somebody would have the answer. I don't know how it works exactly. There isn't a clear answer. And so while I can't fully understand predestination versus free will, we can understand other aspects of God that leads to our salvation. And I think that is where our focus needs to be today. We can know that God is loving. It says in verse 4 and 5 that God predestined us in love to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. We can know that God is sovereign. Everything that is happening in this passage is happening because God desires it to happen. Anything and everything Yahweh desires to do comes to be. There is no force that can overcome him. And while in the hard times, this can be hard to swallow because we wonder if God is sovereign, if he can control all of this, then why am I going through that? On the flip side of that, when we're going through that, when it feels like our world is spiraling out of control, when we take a look at the culture that we are living in today, and we just see more and more godlessness, and we think, what's going on? We can rest in the fact that God is sovereign. None of this has escaped his notice. None of it has escaped his control. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and there's never an ounce of uncertainty in him whatsoever. We can trust his wisdom. We can trust his knowledge, his power, and his goodness. And ultimately, it is his grace that allows anyone back into the relationship with him. When Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden against God, it would have been well within God's right to just completely wipe them out. Maybe start over. Maybe not. Just leave them wandering aimlessly through their life. It was only his grace that provided sacrifice as an option for being in relationship with him. And ultimately, it was only his grace that offered Jesus as the perfect sacrifice to atone for all the sins of humanity. Look at verses 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. Paul tells us that we have redemption through the blood of Christ. The idea of redemption denotes that we're being liberated from some type of bondage, from some type of slavery. In Romans, Paul notes several times that we are all slaves to sin. As sin slaves, we must do what it says. There's no way out on our own. And even if we could have possibly broken free of that bondage on our own, it still requires perfection to be in relationship with God the Father. And that's what Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf offers us. He takes on our sin and he bears the wrath of God on our behalf. And on the flip side of that, we get his righteousness. So that when we stand before God, God does not see Chris Hamblin, sinner. He sees Jesus, forgiven. And that's why in Romans 8, it's the best chapter in the Bible. It begins by saying, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There is no guilt. There is no shame. Just freedom to come back to the God that loves us so much that he would sacrifice Jesus on our behalf. And the beautiful thing about this redemption is that it has already taken place. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, it says, He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So as we stand right now, we stand in Christ forgiven. So we're in what theologians call the already but not yet. So we are already forgiven. We are already redeemed. But we are also in the not yet, because this is not all there is. There is more to come. And in this life, we will only barely scratch the surface of our freedom in Christ. When Christ returns and remakes all things, there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. And then we will truly know what it means to be adopted sons and daughters of the King. And while our salvation is a free gift offered to us through God's grace, it came at a very high price. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. Jesus took our place. He shouldered the responsibility for our sin. He was beaten and mocked and crucified so that God could pour out His wrath on Him instead of on us. Jesus' sacrifice bought our forgiveness, and the debt we owed was paid in full. And this should mean something to us. It should change us. It should overwhelm us with gratitude. Like Paul in this passage, we should overflow with adoration for God because of what we have been saved from and what we have been saved to. An example of what that would look like can be found in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. It's a story about a woman who was a known sinner in the community, bust up into a dinner that the Pharisees were having with Jesus, and she poured out an expensive cologne, a perfume, on Jesus' feet. And she was weeping tears of gratitude. And she was washing Jesus' feet with those tears and drying his feet with her hair. And at the whole time, she was just kissing his feet. That's gratitude. That's adoration for the salvation that we have from our sins. She gave up probably the most expensive thing that she owned so that she could show her appreciation for Christ. She was broken by her sin, and she was so grateful for salvation that she cried and washed Jesus' feet with her tears. This is the type of appreciation that we should never lose in Christ. There should be something that wells up inside of us when we think of our salvation. Even if you're not an overly emotional person, there should be this joy that lives inside each of us that should look different than the joy, than the hope that the rest of the world has. We should look different. And honestly, like, you wouldn't know it from hearing me preach, but I'm not an emotional person. Kelly, her nickname for me is Tin Man. Like, no joke. I'm all about logic. I'm not about the feelings. I don't really care how you feel about something. Show me how it lines up with truth. But this is why I get emotional when I preach. I am well aware of who I am outside of Christ. I am well aware of what I deserve. I know that every time I've ever even had an angry, hateful thought that it's like I'm murdering someone. I understand completely that every lustful thought that I've ever had is like committing adultery before God. I'm very well aware of how many times I lose my patience. I'm such a sinner when I drive. You don't even know. When it comes to traffic, oh my gosh, it's horrible. Such a sinner in traffic. And I'm reminded by this. Like, I have these thoughts that pop into my head, and I think, thank God for Jesus, because I'm a horrible person. And so when you see me get emotional up here, when you see me well up with this emotion, it's gratitude. It's adoration. I'm so thankful that God did not leave me to my own devices. And this is what matters the most in this passage. Verses 3 through 6 are 100% absolutely true. It's God's word. It is truth. We can hang our hats on it. But if people get so caught up in these three verses that they miss the enormity of verses 7 through 10, then you're missing the point. There is redemption found from sin in Christ, period. There are lost people in our community that need to know that, period. Focus on that. Going and telling is our responsibility. It's up to God how He handles our going and telling. That's not on me. That's not on you. Just be faithful to share the message. Let God worry about whether we're predestined or whether we have free will to choose. That's not, what does that have to do with us? Free will, predestination, either or, a combination of both, that's up to God to handle. Our mission is to be faithful to share the gospel. I had the opportunity this past week. You heard that we had recently moved. We moved way out into the sticks where like T-Mobile is an afterthought. And so we had to change our phone carrier because we had zero signal out there. So we went to Verizon. And throughout our time with Verizon, there was something about the way the guy was talking. And I just flat out asked him, I said, "Are you a follower of Christ?" And he said, "No, but I'm getting there." I said, "What do you mean you're getting there? How does that work exactly?" And he's like, "Well, you know, I've got some things I'm trying to clean up. I'm trying to get myself right." And so I just said, "You can't get yourself right. There is no getting right before God. That's what Christ is for. That's why He came." Now, do you think I paused for a second and thought, "I wonder if this guy is predestined to heaven or whether or not he has free will?" No, I just shared the gospel. Let God figure out whether or not He's predestined or has His own free will. I don't care. I just shared the gospel with the guy. Great opportunity. Loved it. I'm hoping to get back together with him later and continue our conversation. And I would ask for you to pray for that. His name is on our prayer list. His name is Sean. I want you to pray for him. I want him to see and understand the beautiful grace that God so richly pours out on His people in verse 8. And in verse 9 and 10 it says, "He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure that He purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth." God has a plan to redeem fallen humanity back into relationship with Himself and set everything right in His creation, which was cursed when sin entered the world. And that plan centers on Jesus. The plan is to unite things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. Everything will be restored to its original splendor. As I said, there will no longer be death or sin or mourning. There will no longer be earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and just epic things of destruction. That's not going to be in the new heaven and new earth. Everything will be brought back together in Christ. And finally, in verses 11 through 14, we see the work of the Holy Spirit. It says, "In Him we have also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of His will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you also believed, were sealed in Him with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory." So verse 11 says that because we're predestined to be brought into the kingdom of God, we will now receive an inheritance. Once we had no hope, separating God, facing eternal wrath forever, and now in Christ we are adopted children of the King, which means that one day we will receive an inheritance that goes beyond anything we can ever imagine. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, once Christ returns and makes all things new, every trial and every pain we face in this life will seem like a momentary and light affliction in the face of the eternal glory that we will have, living face to face with God. In verses 12 and 13, we see two things that I want to point out specifically. The first is that Paul is stressing God's sovereign plan in the ordering of salvation history. The Jewish Christians had a special privilege as those who hoped in Christ first, but the Gentiles, who is anyone who's not a Jew, are also recipients of God's amazing grace. We see that in verse 12 where he says, so that we who already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. That's where he's referring to the Jewish Christians. And in verse 13 it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you also believed, were sealed in him with the promised Holy Spirit. So Paul says that in him, meaning Christ, you also, the Gentiles, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And while the Gentiles might not have been the first at the table for the offer of salvation in Christ, the Gentiles have been invited to the table to share in the beauty and the splendor that is there. In Christ, there are no second-class citizens. No race, no gender, no creed, it does not matter. In Christ, we are all seen as just one, followers of Jesus. The second thing that Paul points out in this section is the responsibility that we all have to believe. Here we see again the divine mystery that weds God's sovereign election and the responsibility that every person has to believe the truth of the gospel. As I said, I don't think that's an either-or scenario. I think it's a both-and. We see it in the faith of the Jewish Christians in verse 12. It says, we who already put our hope in Christ. And we see it again in the Gentiles, verse 13. When you heard the word of truth and when you believe, there is still responsibility for us to believe. Remember that this is one huge sentence in the Greek. And Paul said that we are all predestined and that there is responsibility on all of us to believe, all in the same sentence. So it's not either or. I think it's both and. I think this is a concept that our finite minds can't fully understand. God can make a both and paradox as simply as you and I can count to one. It's not complicated for God. And just because we can't fully grasp it, it doesn't mean that we should deny it or even constantly argue about it, because it's not the main point. Unfortunately, that happens a lot. And I like this quote. This is a quote by Charles Spurgeon. Basically, you can think of Billy Graham in Britain in the 1800s. That's who Charles Spurgeon is. In a sermon titled Sovereign Grace and Man's Responsibility, he said, I see in one place God presiding over all in providence, and yet I see and I cannot help seeing that man acts as he pleases and that God has left his actions to his own will in a great measure. Now, if I were to declare that man was so free to act and that there was no precedence of God over his actions, I should be driven very near to atheism. And if, on the other hand, I declare that God so overrules all things that man is not free enough to be responsible, I am driven at one into antinomianism or fatalism. That God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can ever contradict each other. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil. But one they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them farthest will never discover that they converge, but they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity close to the throne of God whence all truth doth spring. I mean, I can't say it any better than that. That's exactly what I have in my mind. He's so much more articulate than I am. Finally, we see in verse 14 that the Holy Spirit is the down payment for our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit seals us and resides in us until the day that we either meet Jesus in death or at his second coming. His presence in us is the down payment that ensures that more will follow. Being sealed at that time was a mark of ownership. It's kind of like branding cattle. But what would happen to it on an outward for a cow is inward for believers. It happens in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit works the same way with God's people. It's an internal seal that declares that we belong to God. And in Romans 8, verse 9, Paul says that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. And in Romans 8, 16, it says that the Spirit himself testifies as to whether or not we are God's children. And this indwelling of this Holy Spirit is the beginning of a close and personal relationship with God that will last for eternity. Now, in this life as it stands today, this is how we relate to God. But someday, some glorious day, we will stand face to face with God. The God that was willing to sacrifice his son so that we could be in that restored relationship. One day that will happen. And Paul wraps up with the phrase, to the praise of his glory. And with that, there is nothing more to do than to praise with Paul the same way that he's just outpouring with this adoration. That is what we are to do. It should impact how we live, and it should impact how we respond to people. It should change us fundamentally. And we should be becoming more and more like Christ. But more than anything, and this is something that I desire, I just want to see a joy in the Lord in Oak Grove Baptist Church. Just a passion that just pours out of us all the time. When you're at the grocery store, when you're at the post office, when you're on the phone with, you know, people telling you that, no, we can't send internet service out that far. Like, there should be a joy in that, knowing who I am in Christ. That's all I want for us. I want for people in this community to say, you look a little bit different. What's going on with you? And I want us to have the opportunity to share our faith based on that. God the Father has chosen us. God the Son has redeemed us. And God the Spirit has assured us. Therefore, let's worship the triune God. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the truths found in your word. Even when they're hard to understand, thank you for giving us everything that we need to know in order to follow you, to be faithful to you. And God, I pray that you would help us to have this joy, understanding that our sins are forgiven, that there is redemption found in the blood of Christ. God, that we have an inheritance that is going to blow our minds when we finally get to see you face to face. So I pray that we would live today as though we know that, and that it would change how we interact with people. It would change how we go about our day-to-day lives. So God, change our hearts. Help us to rejoice the way that Paul did in this opening sentence in this letter to the Ephesians. Lord, I love you. It's in your son's name that I pray. Amen.